We're so grateful, Father, that we have this time again to study thy word, how privileged we are in doing so. We thank thee for this area and the fine people that attend on a regular basis, desirous to learn of thy word. Now as we study this evening, may God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us, opening our minds and understanding to the things that are taught, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last time we began a study on the doctrine of sanctification, and we'll be in this for a while. It's actually taken from our study of the book of Hebrews. Now, he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are one. So the principle, again, of the doctrine of sanctification. No sooner did we get through with the doctrine of the royal family and the royal family honor code, we immediately get to the next verse, and we don't go three words or four words without coming across another category. That is obviously a description of categorical teaching. It's amazing to me, we used to have it in our phone directory, that is in the phone directory. We had Westside Bible Church, and then we had in parentheses, categorical. And you'd be surprised how many calls I would get from people wanting to know what that meant. Well, categorical teaching, as opposed to topical teaching, is first you exegete the word from the original language, and then as you come across a particular category, you simply teach that category as a doctrine. I realize, of course, there are many in our directory that call themselves categorical, but they're not categorical at all. Some of them are as bad as the average Fundy church, where they just get up and give a kind of a three-point gospel outline message on Sunday morning. They have no evening service, and then they have what they call prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And a church that would probably have close to 500 to 1,000 have about 12 people show up on Wednesday night. Well, obviously, we throw that margin clear out the window as far as ratio, because Sunday morning is well attended here, but then Sunday evening is where those that love the word come out. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, it's obvious that our crowds stay about the same. Not always the same group because of work scheduling and so on. All right, so we began then by definition and description what the word sanctification means. It is probably another one of those misused words and misunderstood words, only because of the noun form which is translated saint. And you know, the Roman Church has done more to destroy wonderful, wonderful truths that are found in God's Word. And what's ironic is they no longer use God's Word. But everything that they supposedly teach originally was taken from a particular word found in the Scriptures. A good example of that would be the word priest. Well, priest is a beautiful word, but it was never ascribed to a specific group in the church age. As a matter of fact, they have a particular group, and they're males, and for some reason they can't marry, which causes all kinds of problems, and they call that celibacy. I call it stupidity. But in any event, then they came up with the word bishop. They've abused that. They've abused baptism, marriage. They use all these as sacraments, a means by which you attain to grace, which absolutely discounts the whole concept of the grace of God. Well, in any event, I'd love to be able to recover these words and use them correctly, and this is one of them. And from there, we went into the etymology of the Greek language before I gave you the three points of sanctification, or at least in the phases of sanctification. Remember, there are three phases. One is called positional sanctification, and if you understand the 40 things that accompany salvation, that's all under the same heading. Positional sanctification is that which occurs at the moment of salvation and is non-experiential. You don't feel it, you don't experience it. It's a positional truth, that which the Lord places you into based on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is another confused term in the time in which we live. The second area is experiential and or progressive sanctification, and that is the believer in time. The last is ultimate sanctification under phase three, and that's what we shall be in eternity. And so you have phase one, positional sanctification. That's what you are positionally. Phase two, experiential sanctification. That's what the Lord wants you to be in time. And it's all based on what you are positionally. And then phase three, you will experience your position in eternity experientially because of the absence of the sin nature and your glorified bodies. So if anything would be said about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the church, it would be trying to reflect our positional sanctification experientially. So if you understand what you are positionally, then you'll have a better idea of what the Holy Spirit is trying to enact in each of us. Remember, the Christian life is not you're doing a bunch of things for God. The Christian life is allowing the Spirit of God to do His thing through you as the vessel of honor. Then the etymology. Etymology means the derivation of particular words. In this case, it's the Greek of the New Testament. First, we took up the verb agiazo. That's A-G-I-O-Z-O. Sometimes mispronounced hagiazo by those who obviously do not understand nor speak the language. It means to set apart. It means to be set apart in a special way in history. And two areas are reflected in this position, and that is one, the unique privilege as well as the unique opportunities which start at salvation. We all have equal privilege and equal opportunity in God's plan. Remember, no one has been cheated. Every believer starts the same. The first thing that is done, they are positionally in Christ by virtue of the baptism of the Spirit. That makes them a part of the body of Christ, and they can consider themselves a part of the church. Now, some people like to subdivide that into denominations. That is absurd, because as we have well studied, there'll be no denominational affiliations in heaven. The only people that are going to be there are born-again believers. And so by subdividing it, you're only tearing up the body. And that, as far as I'm concerned, is blasphemy. But don't tell them that, because they think differently. And so when they get there, they're going to see you there and going to be surprised that you were there because you went to a Bible church instead of to a holiness Episcopal, speaking in tongues, gurgling in a back door somewhere. So it means you've been set apart, and set apart for a specific purpose. So the first thing you've got to know is that that has happened, and I've told you that, so now you know it. Then the next thing is you have to know what God is trying to enact in your life. So you have to have some kind of understanding of God's plan under His protocol plan. It also means to make holy, to consecrate, or to sanctify. So now we see that not only does it mean to set apart, but the word holiness comes from this word as well. And since every believer has been sanctified, they have been made holy. And so for one group to call themselves the Holiness Pentecostals is absolutely absurd. That suggests that all other believers are some inferior types, that they don't possess that holiness. Matter of fact, I had a pastor tell me once that if I wasn't subsequently baptized by the Holy Spirit, I probably wasn't saved. So I told him, I said, well, I'm sorry for you that you had to wait so long, but I got baptized by the Spirit as soon as I believed, and so did you, by the way. He said, well, I don't believe that. And I said, well, that doesn't change it. Remember, folks, please, just because we don't believe something doesn't mean it changes Scripture. God has established certain thoughts, and He could care less what you think. Many people come to me and they say, well, you know, what you taught tonight, I don't believe. Well, tough. That doesn't change it. Then we have other groups and people that want to add things to it. That doesn't change it either. Rebound, for example, is a good example. You can add jumping through hoops, standing on your head, and leaning up against the wall, and then subsequently beating yourself senseless and fall to the ground, and then confess. All you had to do was confess. Forget all that other nonsense. Besides, it'll save you wear and tear on aspirins for the headaches you have to recover from. Got some strange people out there. They always want to get self in there. You know, they always want to mix their little thumb or finger or something in the stuff and make it appealing. Well, God has made it appealing because it's simple. It always has to be simple because we are simple. I know some of you think you're profound, but you're not. All right, and it also means then to make holy, to consecrate, to sanctify. It is also a title for members of the royal family, which we all are, and so it is correct to call yourself by the title saint. You are a saint. A saint is not one who's been dead for 300 years and has been accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, having done great works over the years. That is not sainthood. You become a saint at the moment of salvation because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I remind you that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he called them saints. Now, it's obvious in our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, they were not very saintly. They had some serious problems. But they were still saints because that's their title. An example, males in this country are called Mr. That doesn't necessarily mean they're all men. Okay? Now we have the single women are called Miss, and married women are called Mrs. And then we have that third qualification, which I'm not sure what it is. It sounds like somebody who couldn't pronounce either one correctly, Ms. That's so you don't get insulted. To me, that would be insulting to any woman. That would be like calling me Murs, because they weren't sure what I was. Now, we don't particularly have a designation for married and single males. Although under a certain age, they are called technically master, even though they don't. Well, maybe they do. I don't know. All right, so I had to say that. It came through my mind, and you know me, I have to say exactly what I'm thinking at the time. So that's something that's got to be erased from the tape before it goes out to any national broadcasts. Oh, the average person might say, huh? The adjective, then, is a title for the royal family. The principles of Agios in John 6:19, we have a phrase, we know that you are the Holy One from God. This is o Agios tou Theou. If you want, I'll spell that for you. O, that is the definite article, masculine singular. Agios, that's the word for holy. Tou is the definite article, genitive singular of possession. Theou is the genitive singular from Theos, translated God. Literally translated, you are the Holy One from or belonging to the God. And that's why often when you hear a person who has come to this country from Greece, when they refer to God, they don't call him God, they call him the God. Because in the Greek language, you have definite articles in front of all proper names. That's why you have 24 of them. We don't have that practice in English. And when you want to identify the name and try to find out what the gender is, you're going to have difficulty. So they made it easy. They simply put the masculine article in front of the name to show you that the person was a male. They put the feminine article in front of the name to show that it's a female. Because some names in Greek actually have feminine endings. Mine is one of them. So if you said Ioannis, which my name is, that would sound like it's feminine. However, when you go, oh, Ioannis, now it's the, and be careful, John. and refer to that as what it is, or I'll start calling it by your name. And I'll add your name to things that I generally do there. What an insult. Say, I'm going to go to the John. Well, fine. Then I'm going to go take a William, you know. That's a whiz, by the way, if you're in here. And we'll have to take that out, too, won't we? Okay. I keep telling myself to be cautious because someday somebody might call wanting to put my tapes on radio. I don't know who would. There is a noun as well, and the noun is from agiosmos. That's A-G-I-O-S-M-O-S. And it's translated sanctification and or the act of sanctifying. Remember, in the language again, participles are not generally translated as participles in English because English participles and Greek participles are completely different. And that's where a lot of young students get hung up. They try to make Greek participles all English participles. No. As a matter of fact, the reason why Greek is participial is because you can use a participle and you've almost quoted an entire sentence. That's why Greek words are so long. They're not so long when you stop to think that they're actually conveying tremendous truths. Well, English doesn't have that capability. We have to just ramble on and on and on. Isn't it wonderful you can have a language used by the Holy Spirit that when you want an affirmative answer, you can structuralize the language that the individual listening cannot in any way make it negative. And you can have a negative response where the person in no way can make it affirmative. And that, you see, was the greatest task of the debaters. See, in English, you debate and you go back and forth, and it has to do with concepts. But in Greek, you had to be very careful that you weren't trapped into the use of one of these negative or positive phrases, because as soon as you got into that, you'd have to respond either negatively or affirmatively. And that was the task of the people who did the debating. So if you know people that have won the debating team in English, and they learned the Greek language, they could get probably snowballed because of the way the language is structured. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in. That's free, but it shows you how complex the New Testament is when you begin to study it. And 2 to 4 years of Greek are not going to cut it. Say, what's the key in understanding the Old and New Testaments in the original language? You must be able to fill in the blank. Think it. If you can't think the language, then you're inept in your ability to do it. You must be able to think it. And if you can think it, generally you can do what with it? You can converse. Now, whether you pronounce the words funny or not is debatable. And frankly, there's no other pastor that I know of, well, I do know of two or three others who happen to be Greeks, but one who is a non-Greek who actually thinks the language, and that's R.B. Thiem. Other than that, I don't know of any others. Thinking the language, just like English. You can think in English, can't you? Generally, you do. But see, I think in two languages. I used to think, when I was younger in Christ, that since Greek was the language of the New Testament, if I prayed in Greek, I was getting through better. Found out since I was out of fellowship at the time, it didn't matter what language I prayed in. The Lord didn't hear me either. So you say, well, what'd you do about that? I just stayed out of fellowship and quit praying. All right. There's a noun that is rarely used, and that is aiotis. And some Greek names, by the way, are taken from this. A-G-I-O-T-E-S, which also means sanctification. And the reason why it's rare is because it doesn't appear often. And then we have that one that Paul actually made up. Paul was a genius, as you well know, and under inspiration, when he had a phrase that he couldn't find a word for, and he obviously knew probably 90% of the Greek language fluently, as well as Aramaic, as well as Latin, as well as Hebrew. I think it's amazing that we have people today, they speak two languages, and somebody says, wow, somebody else speaks three. Do you realize there are people on earth that can actually speak 10 to 15 different languages fluently? And remember something. I want to challenge you by this. Your mind is capable of learning every language in the world. Why? Because someone speaks it. So the human mind is able to learn it. But, and it's true, when we're told we only use a minute percentage of our brain. I was also told that every time you take a drink of hard liquor, you destroy part of your brain. Most of us can afford it. Probably won't use it anyway. Imagine the potentiality of the human brain. Someone has suggested that even in our modern technology, that if there was a computer that had to be built that would be able to do what the human brain can do, it would rise into the air almost to the ionosphere and be the square area in miles of the state of Texas. That's a pretty big computer. So if your computer outsmarts you, you know what that company is telling you. Or you know what your computer is telling you. And if you're intimidated by a computer, well, you haven't done much thinking in your life. You've probably coined words. I know I have. Sometimes you laugh at them, but they convey. The idea is, what's language? It's the conveyance of thought. Now, when I was a policeman, I used different language to convey thought, especially to criminal types. Why? Because that's the only thing they understand. All right, here's the word, aiosyne. That's A-G-I-O, and the G, of course, is very light. It's not a G sound. There is no G sound in Greek. And the only way they can make certain sounds in the Greek language is to actually put them in compound with other letters, which are called diphthongs. An example, of course, is the sound D. You say, isn't that this? No, that's the. You put your mouth, your tongue in a TH position and come out with a D behind it. The, like that. Delta, not delta. This is the Greek D. You say, well, how on earth did they do that? N-t. But you can't pronounce that. So they just simply said, we'll call it D. And the B is empty. That's the B sound. Say, I thought it was beta. Beta? Now, the second letter of the Greek alphabet is V. And it's vita, by the way, not beta. But see, people that don't know that just kind of ramble on. And we've even had men that left this church, and I've heard them teach, and they reverted back to that pronunciation again. And they apologize every time they do. Matter of fact, one of them won't even use the Greek language when I'm present. And I'm glad. Well, he thought I'd get up and walk out. No, I just stick my tongue out at him. All right, this word means holiness, and again, it's been coined by Paul. And it actually is used to emphasize our spiritual aristocracy. So the connection here is actually with our aristocratic position. We left off last time, where we'll begin this evening, with point C, or the three phases of sanctification. Now, this is where we'll go into it in detail so that you have a greater understanding of what each of these implies. Phase one, again, is positional sanctification. I remind you again that it is non-experiential, which means there's nothing involved for you to do or any results at the point where you get it. Now, there is experiential sanctification, but that's later. That's a part of your spiritual growth. We're talking about what you are positionally. To illustrate, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, Ephesians tells us. Where are we right now? Experientially, we're seated together in the benches of Westside Bible Church. See? But positionally, where are we all seated? At the right hand of the Father. So that gives you an idea. Now, if I were the Holy Spirit, and I would say, I want to work in you what you are positionally, how would I have you act? As if you were seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? See how it works? Point one, then, positional sanctification. Subpoint A. This occurs at salvation through the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs at the moment of salvation. This isn't something that happens later on. This is the body of Christ. This circle represents the church. As a matter of fact, we have the preposition plus the noun in the dative case. En Christo. Christo is simply the word for Christ. This is an easy preposition to remember because it sounds like the English what? In. En. In Christ. En Christo. That is repeated. As a matter of fact, I think it's used 14 times in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's quite interesting, a sidelight. My wife has been studying and teaching the book of Ephesians to our prep school of that age group that she teaches. And she's using a prep school material. And so when she got to chapter 3, it began at verse 15, the study. It was 5. Well, anyway, they completely left out, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, or whichever it was, referring to dispensations. The other one had to do with reversionism and the blackout of the soul. They left that one out as well. Why? Because they probably had to admit, if they exegeted the thing, that the word dispensation meant something, and it was for the application of interpreting the scriptures in the light of its historical setting. So they left it out completely. So I guess that's a new group now. If you come across a passage that doesn't agree with your theological position, throw it out. Just get rid of it. Oh, I don't agree with that. I once had a Bible that I used to call my dispensational Bible. Well, what had happened over the years is I'd lost pages in it and finally got to the point where all I had left were the two covers. And so I says, this is a hyper-dispensational Bible. Well, of course, it didn't have anything in it. That's what happens when you start tearing out huge portions of Scripture. That's what the Jews have done with Isaiah 53. The Orthodox Jews took Isaiah 52 and 54 and split them up and made Isaiah 53, but they left out Isaiah 53. Why? It's obvious, isn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement, and so on. With his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep had gone astray. The Lord was pleased to wound him, and so on. It begins with, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow as a tender plant, and so on. All right. En Christo. Now, this is the body of Christ. Of ex people. Yeah. Ex-Jews, ex-Gentiles, ex-freed, ex-slaves, ex-blondes, ex, and so on. In other words, there is no distinction in the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit removes that distinction. So you're still under the illusion that there are people called Hebrew Christians and so on. Well, you're under an illusion. There is no such thing. Because the baptism of the Spirit has removed that. And there's a word that is used, and it's very simple. In and through the baptism of the Spirit, we've all been made one. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. Neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, nor Scythic nor barbarian. We are all one in Christ. Nor Jew or Gentile. Here was the Jew. He's out here. He's not saved. Here's the Gentile. Now, he hears the gospel. He's a part of the remnant according to grace, as was read to us on, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is speaking primarily about Jewish unbelievers as well as those that would be saved according to the election of the remnant. Now then, this Jew believes. He enters into union with Christ. He becomes one in Christ. The Gentile believes. He enters into the union with Christ. What's the means by which he enters into union? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once he gets in here, he's now called church. That's why Paul makes the distinction, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. A wonderful, marvelous distinction. Something that had never occurred before. And that all falls under one general heading simply called the mystery doctrine of the New Testament. It's not a mystery to you, but I'm sure it's a mystery to about 90% of Christendom. All right, so we have then, through salvation, or at salvation, through the baptism of the Spirit, every believer is entered into union with Christ. B, the mechanics of positional sanctification is the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, it's His work. That's why I refer to rebound as a mechanical aspect. Why? Because the cross took care of our sins. What's the mechanic involved? Confession. That's it. And you start adding things to it and jumping through some psychological hoop with repentance and feeling sorry and all that stuff, and all you've done is discounted the work that's already accomplished on your behalf. The mechanic is recalling what Christ already did. It's Christ that did the work on the cross, not you. So anything you add to it is like adding something to your salvation. You can't do it. That works crowd, you know, that lordship crowd, they want to add lordship to the means by which a person is saved. And no one has ever been saved by making Christ Lord. Which is preposterous, by the way, because it also suggests that He's not unless you do. Think about that one for a while. When does Christ cease to be Lord? Never! By the way, whether I make Him Lord or not, guess what? He still is. But you've got men like, I can't say his name, because this might end up on the air. All right. So the mechanics then is the baptism of the Spirit. And by the way, notice, you didn't do anything. All you did was believe. And incidentally, you didn't even accept Christ. I don't know where that ever came from. That's the worst term I've ever used. Yeah, I used it. Hey, I came out of Greek Orthodoxy. What did I know? All I knew is I had to cross myself, light a candle, kiss a picture, and smell incense. That was it. And we didn't even sing. They had another group singing. We never sang. I wouldn't know if they did any other time, because generally I only went Christmas and Easter. The reason I love to go around Easter time is because we had eggs. Colored Easter eggs. And that's heathenistic anyway, because that's a picture of fertility. And the bunny rabbit's the same thing. It was to the goddess of fertility. That's where it all came from. So we've mixed everything as a conglomerate together. And then, of course, I learned how to properly... I had to take classes on properly crossing myself. That's right. This is the correct way and the incorrect way. And if you don't do it correctly, you're going to be disciplined for it. By whom? The priest. It's like this. Three fingers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? with closed. You know why? Get this one. You know why it's closed? So the devil won't get in there. That's right. Now, you Catholics, you just let him wide open. See, you use the palm of your hand. And plus, you crossed yourself backwards. That's what I was taught. So here I am, 24, 25 years old. I come to Christ and I go, yeah? The guy says, you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. Wonderful, I did. When I went into the ministry, I used the same phrase. And I found that nowhere in Scripture. You don't accept Him, He accepts you. A vast difference. What does the Holy Spirit do? He draws you to Christ. He summons you to Christ by His threefold ministry of conviction. You believe in Him. That's a different story altogether. So don't ever use the word, I accepted Christ. That's almost like saying, well, I finally gave in and took Him. Now be thankful He took you. Won't find it in Scripture. Search in vain, dear friends, whether you are or not. All right, so the mechanics then is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Point C, positional sanctification is the means of our eternal security. Now, getting back to our reference here, the thing I just drew, whoops. We're not having an earthquake. It's just that somebody apparently moved this thing and didn't shim it. Well, anyway, it's also out of focus. Hey, people, if you're going to move this around, you know, focus it up, will you? I mean, get with it. Once you're in here, how are you going to get out? What put you in there? Your wonderful disposition? Your good looks? Well, I know a few of you that have lost your salvation already. All right. Your flowing and effervescent personality? Well, I got rid of a few more there. Your size? God was impressed with your size. Whoa, look at that, man. He's savable. Short people are gone. See you later. No. What put you there? The baptism of the Spirit. So what do you have to undo? Well, how can you do it when you didn't do anything to get it? And you didn't even ask for it. So how can you reject something you didn't ask for? By the way, when He made you a part of His royal family, He didn't say, is it all right with you? You can't undo what He did. I can undo what I did. And there's the fallacy of Arminian theology. They say, well, I believe, therefore I can unbelieve. Oh, there's some merit then in your belief. And then when you question them carefully, you say, but wait a minute. Don't you believe in total depravity? Oh, no. He sees some quality in us that's savable. Oh, brother. What a compromise of the essence of God. No. We are totally and irrevocably shipwrecked. Spiritually dead. We're corpses. Now, He gives us life. How can we become corpses again, spiritually speaking? We can't. So this is the proof of our eternal security, our sanctification. You don't become saint one day and sinner the next and saint again and sinner the next and get resaved and unsaved and so on, back and forth. And these people, by the way, they do not believe in eternal security, are constantly trying to keep themselves saved. They're preoccupied with it. They have they're captivated mentally by it, and they never grow. Put it behind you. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Paul says. Let's turn to that a minute, just to give you a little challenge, since this particular passage happens to be so abused and misunderstood. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1. Now I'm reading from the Old King James, which is partially correct. The New American Standard might be a little better. The New King James might be even more accurate. Obviously, the only thing that's really accurate is the original language. But we'll get as close as we can to it. I'll change a few words as we're going along. The word therefore is correctly translated, or wherefore. This is a reflexive word that is taken from the previous context. And the previous context has been talking about the person who is able to eat strong meat. In other words, a mature believer. So the idea in the thoughts of this individual, the writer of the book of Hebrews, is for these Hebrew believers to whom he is writing to get straightened out. These were Jews in Jerusalem just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. As we have studied previously, the Jewish congregation, for the most part, in Jerusalem, was a total failure. The first thing they did is they had all things in common, you know, like a bunch of Christian communists, and they wanted to put everything together, and we end up with what? Ananias and Sapphira. You wouldn't have had that incident without that. Then, of course, Paul writes to the Corinthians and others in praising them about churches and the Ephesians, about churches in Asia and in Macedonia who were taking up collections for the poor in Jerusalem. That was their state. They were weak. They were poor. They were legalistic. You can't get much worse than that. Can anybody think of anything else? They were legalistically poor Christians. And so Paul says, or rather the writer here says, therefore, reflexive of the previous verse, and I'm going to loosen it up a little bit, let us leave the foundational principles of the doctrine concerning Christ. And let us go on to what? Maturity. What does your Bible say? Mine says perfection. Maturity. Good. That's correct. Because the Greek word is from telios, which means the completion and or the fullness of the Christian life. Let us go on to, so what's his challenge here? Let's leave the foundational principles. Move on. All right, now, lest anyone misunderstand what he's saying, the writer goes on and says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, when you believed in Christ, You repented. You say, what's repentance? Metanoeo, meaning to change your mental attitude concerning Christ. You've changed your mind about Christ. You learned that he was your Savior. Before that, he wasn't. You changed your mind and you said, I want him to be my Savior. That's repentance. By the way, it's not changing your lifestyle. You ever hear this one? Oh, I used this. Man, I was a good Baptist. But this is the one I used. Repentance. You're going through life in the wrong direction, and you repent, and you turn around, and you start going in the other direction. Nonsense! But see, I heard that. I didn't know any better. And then I looked up the word, metanoeo. It's taken from two Greek words, a preposition plus a noun, or a verb. Meta, which means with, normally. And then from the noun, nous, which is the mind. Nueo is the expression of the mind, or thought. However, when you combine meta with a noun or a verb, metanous or metanueo, the preposition changes from the word with and becomes the word change. So here, what do you have? Change your mind. There it is. Can't get around it. The very structure of the Greek word. It doesn't mean anything about changing your acts. What is that, by the way? What is changing your actions? That's a part of your spiritual growth. It's a part of your spiritual growth. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, to properly rebound, you've got to repent. Well, you nitwit, to rebound, you have repented. How can you repent without rebounding? How can you rebound without repenting? What is rebound? Changing your mind as to your status. I don't like where I am. I want to get back in fellowship. I will confess my sin. That's changing your mind. But see, they want to make it something spectacular. And the other aspects, of course, is rejection and isolation. Well, some people still don't get it. But I'll keep trying, regardless. All right, so it means eternal security. Sanctification is your means of eternal security. Notice what else he says in Hebrews 6:1. Not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That was initial, right? It brought about what? Your salvation. And the doctrine of, what's the next word? Baptisms in the plural. Do you see it? Why? Because there are seven. Now, that doesn't mean we can't teach them. There's no reason why we can't teach, but it doesn't mean you have to go back and do them again. Well, I suppose a person is unsaved. And then they get saved in the early church. And they get water baptized. And they get unsaved again. What do they have to do? They got to get baptized again. No. He says, leave that. Move on to maturity. Move on to maturity. What about the baptism of the Spirit? How many times can that occur? Only once. And it better happen once. Because that's your eternal security. If it doesn't happen, Romans 6, you're not saved. That's simple enough. For if we have been buried together in the image of his death, we shall also be in the image of his resurrection. It's the assurity of the resurrection, the baptism of the Spirit. That's not water baptism, by the way. Anybody ever teaches you that's water baptism, say, well, supposing I haven't been water baptized, does that mean I'm not saved? All right. The doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And remember, we're talking about the early church now, although I've laid hands on a few people. My daughters and my son. And then we also practiced that during an ordination. We had one here recently, my son-in-law, you remember, and we all laid hands on him. We punched his lights out. No, we just put our hands on his head. It's customary to do that. Those of you that saw Tool Time tonight, you probably heard how certain customs come down. The salute was simply when two men in armor in ancient times would meet, they'd pull up their shield, showing their face, indicating that they were friends. And then, of course, and then later it was the tipping of the hat, and so now it's just simply kind of like this. Or in the military, it better be correct, you know. So many inches and parallel to, and yeah. Now, officers don't do that. They're sloppy. They go... But we enlisted men, we had to stand there, you know, and really everything had to be. I used to get one of these sometimes. This. All right. The laying on of hands, even the shaking of a hand, by the way, is also a custom to show that you had nothing, your palms were empty, and it was a sign of, and then later, it was a sign of agreement. You'd be shocked to find out how the Jews did it. How did the Jews sign a contract? They didn't sign a contract. You know what they did? They put their hands under the thigh of the individual and he sat on it. Yeah, try that now. The Roman method of shaking hands wasn't. It was to shake wrists. Like this. That's kind of silly, isn't it? But there are places in the world that you do not extend your hand. Because that's not their custom of greeting. There are places in this world that you do not say goodbye by going like this. Because that's one of the foulest things you can say to a Greek. If one is bad enough, you can imagine how five is. Okay? I forget occasionally, and they do it to me, and I do it to them, but I do it because I don't mean it. They do it to me because I think they mean it. All right. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and what else? Yeah, it's done. See? Now, let me add Romans 8:1 to this. Y'all know it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Period. That who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit is not found in the original. Matter of fact, if you drop down to verse 4, that's where it is. And I think the writer got the fellow that did the transcribing. Maybe he went out to lunch. Somebody else came back and said, where'd you leave off? Verse 1. Oh, verse 4. And then he wrote it down under verse 1. Doesn't belong there. It appears in some of the later manuscripts. Now, if you go back to an earlier manuscript and it's not there, what do you assume? That the earlier not only predates the latter, but whatever's said in the earlier is more accurate than the latter. It was added, and that phrase was added. And if you go 1,500 years, as the Textus Receptus does, where the King James came from, and you go back to a text of the 2nd and 3rd century and it doesn't appear, that tells you something. Now, the 26th edition of the Nestle's text is taken from 2nd and 3rd century manuscripts. That's the one we use here. Although I'm still using, ironically, the 25th edition. I didn't even realize it. But I've been in the ministry so long, you see, they've already come up with another edition. Which means they found more manuscripts and added some more things, but not added, made it more accurate. I've studied both side by side, and I see no difference. Where the real argument comes in is the flavor of prepositional phrases. And verse 3, and this we will do if what? If God allows it. Well, will God allow you to proceed on to the high calling you have in Christ and reach maturity? Guess what? Of course he will. But who will get in your way of advancing to maturity? You will. By sitting around and trying to keep yourself saved, or arguing this or arguing that regarding something that has already been completed. Move on. Move on. Chevy's new, is it Chevy or GMC, came out with a new phrase. Let's get going. Is that the one? Isn't that Chevy or? No? Maybe I watch too much TV. I don't know. Either that or I have a memory and you don't. Yeah, it's let's not get it on. It's let's let's go. That's it. Let's go. And then they say buy a Chevrolet. Of course, I wouldn't go anywhere to buy a Chevrolet, but that's all right. You Chevy owners, relax. I know you can't do any better than that. Hey, if I had my way, I'd have a Rolls Royce, but I don't have my way, and so relax. I'd have a car that if it would break down in Germany, like that guy who bought his, wrote back to the factory in England, said I broke an axle. They flew one in by helicopter. And he said, now, are you going to charge, are you going to bill me? He says, we'll send it later. And so he got it back to the States, didn't receive a thing. He called back, actually wrote back. They wrote him back and said, quote, Rolls Royces do not break axles. And that was it. That's the kind of outfits I like. Not one you take it in. They say, your warranty was due yesterday, you know. Isn't that always the case? They got a timer in there somewhere. You're driving along, all of a sudden, you say, when did I buy this? Oh, man, it was 4 years ago yesterday. The whole thing, tick, tick, tick. I tried to find it. I can't find it. It's in there somewhere. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. We'll see you tomorrow night. We'll continue with this. Right where we left off, I think. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for your grace and your patience with us. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
How are the batteries out on this thing?